Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In this broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through chapter 5 and verse 3. In the first part of this broadcast, Dr. Beakey spoke about the return of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 16. Encouraging believers to know their hope in Christ and to believe His promises. Now, in this broadcast, Dr. Beakey will pick up at 1 Thessalonians 4:17 to continue speaking about the return of the Lord, and then to speak from chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, on the coming day of the Lord. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear.
And then in verse 17, you see, we who are still alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. You see, though those who are yet alive will not need to be raised from the dead, in a moment our bodies will be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be transformed into His glorious likeness. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Oh, what a public event this rapture will be. And so we shall ever be with the Lord, Paul concludes. No more death. We heard about it last night. No more painful separation. We'll be together with the one who is our life. We'll see the King in His beauty. His presence will be as streams of living water to us. His glory will be our reward. We will gaze, says Revelation 19, upon His face. You know, I gave you this illustration before, but let me give it to you again because it's important we grasp this right now. You know, there were two students from our school from an African country, and one was brand new, and the older student brought the younger student to me and introduced him to me. And maybe you remember me telling you this. The student just kind of glanced at me like this and just kept looking away. And the older student said, no. He said, you're in America now. In Africa, it's an insult to stare at a teacher in the face. But in America, it's an insult not to look him in the face. And so the poor man, he tried to. And he looked maybe just a half a second or maybe three quarters of a second. And he looked away again. He just couldn't get used to it. It was too much for him. But you see there, it will no longer just be little glimpses and blinks and glances as Samuel Rutherford complained of in this life. But there we will be able to look him full in the face with no sense of guilt, no sense of any impediment, no obstacle in the way, clean slate, as pure and holy as Christ is pure and holy. And we will rejoice in Him as a perfect bride with a perfect bridegroom. And we will gaze into His face with perfect love. Heaven, a world of love, Edwards described it as. And it will never end. And you never have to unlock your gaze. You never have to look away from this beautiful Savior. And seeing Him, we will become like Him. We shall see Him as He is. What a glorious thing. You know, Reverend Kelderman quoted Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress so beautifully last night. There's another sweet part there that pertains to the same thing. You remember Bunyan's old Mr. Standfast. Just before he dies, he says this, I'm going nigh to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with Him in whose company I delight myself. You can't put it into words. That's why McShane said, when I see Thee as Thou art, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I see Thee as Thou art, we will say, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, that He will will be the most wonderful sight in heaven. It will be the center of heaven. Sight of Jesus is heaven. You know, many years ago, Samuel Rutherford wrote to one of his correspondents, Lady Kenmure, and he used the illustration of a marriage, and he wrote this in his letter: "The bride taketh not by 1,000 degrees so much delight in her wedding garment as she doth in her bridegroom. So we in the life to come shall not be so much affected by the glory that goes about us as we are with the bridegroom's joyful face and presence." And Cousins later has poeticized that this way, and you know the hymn very well. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but at his pierced hand. The Lord is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." And then thirdly, encourage each other with this truth. Paul says, know your hope is in Christ, believe Christ's promise, and then encourage each other with it. Talk to each other about it. Wherefore, verse 18 says, comfort one another with these words. May I ask you a question? You're a believer. When's the last time you've comforted another believer with the second coming of Jesus? When's the last time you spoke to a fellow believer and said, it's okay, my friend, we're on our way to glory. The best is yet to be. We're going to be with Jesus. I'm not saying, don't say it flippantly. Say it weightily. Say it beautifully. Say it warmly. Say it personally. Yes, that's it, you see. You don't speculate when the Lord's going to come, but you talk about the comfort of his coming. Wherefore, comfort one another. The word comfort actually can be translated here, exhort one another. It's your duty to do. You're to encourage fellow believers. You're to talk to each other about this. There's good news. This is an essential part of the good news of the gospel. As surely as January 1 leads to leads to 2017, as surely as December 31 pulled the curtain on 2016, so surely we're on our way, just a few steps away from eternal glory, where there are no curtains, or where there are no walls, where there's no end, where there's an everlasting future. And you see, the times in which we live call for us, these worldly times, these times in which the world is clamoring, influencing you, impacting you in a thousand ways, in all different kinds of media, to focus on the here and now, to focus on the things of sight, to focus on the stuff and possessions of this world. And Paul is saying, no, no, don't focus on this world. Comfort one another with these truths. The future, the glory, being with Jesus forever. He exhorts you. He says to the Thessalonians just two chapters earlier, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you to his kingdom and glory. So the doctrine of the end times is not an escapism thing. You don't say, oh, well, life is so hard and sin is so burdensome. I just want to think about heaven. I want to escape the responsibilities of this life. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, you remind one another. Like the author said in Hebrews 10, consider one another to provoke each other to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the great day approaching. So in the fellowship of the church, we remind ourselves we have here no continuing city. So as the day approaches, we actually encourage each other with the truth of glory. And that truth admonishes us now to go out and abound in the work of the Lord. People are going to hell all around us. People are going to hell even among us. We've got a lot of work to do. And so we're to do our duty out of love until the Lord returns. And then we have to give an account to him of all that we've done. All that we've said, all that we've thought. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Paul says at the very end of his long chapter of 57 verses on the resurrection of Jesus, he adds verse 58. He's saying, what does this all mean that Christ has risen from the dead? And his answer is this, therefore, because he's risen, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what is Paul saying there and here? He's saying, since Christ is coming, comfort yourselves with that. But since Christ is coming, also get out and get on your helmet and your boots and your work outfit and go out and work on the messy building of the church and the messy building of this world by going out evangelizing, talking to people, living lives that are contagious. Do the work of the kingdom. Oh, what a glorious thing the gospel is. Comfort one another with these things. We're on our way home. We're on our way home. Everyone knows how good it is to get home. We're on our way home. Heaven is where God most clearly reveals himself, where you see God as he really is in the fullness of his being. Heaven is home. That's where we want to be. I want to see God in his fullness. I want to know him better. I want to worship him more purely. I'm on my way home. Comfort one another with these words. Heaven is where God's glory is revealed with peculiar and special clarity. It's where his perfections shine in unrivaled splendor and beauty. It's where God is unveiled, where God is clearly seen in magnificence. It's the place of the glory of God. And that's where a believer wants to be. It's why we say of a believer when they die, she's gone to glory. We say that more than we say she's gone to heaven. Heaven is glory. Heaven is where Jesus is, where the triune God is. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, says David. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Glory is the weightiness of God, the beauty, the sobriety, yes, but also the joy and the strength and the fullness of God, being with God, reconciled with God, united with God, communing with God. I'm created for thy glory. Heaven is the arena of the glory of God. Comfort one another with these words. But, says Paul, of the times and the seasons, chapter 5 now, verse 1, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now, unfortunately, the people who did chapter divisions, which of course are not inspired, divided this into a new chapter, when really it's just a continuation. Paul's switching the camera focus from the return of the Lord to the day of the Lord in terms of the actual suddenness of the judgment. That's what he's doing here. But it's really the same theme. It's just addressing two different topics of the same theme, the rapture of the church, the public rapture, and now the day of the Lord. The first pertains to our salvation, and the second to the judgment of the world. That happens at the same time, not at a later time after the great tribulation, but at the same time. And so we should not drive a wedge between the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. For they both happen at Christ's return to earth in visible glory. And so what Paul says here is really two things in verses 1 through 3. The first is, he says, don't trouble yourself about the times. Stop asking the question, exactly when is Jesus going to return? No one knows that anyway. Calculating dates is futile. It's dishonoring to the Lord. All you need to know is that he's going to come as a thief in the night. That's what he says. Of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And the metaphor of a thief coming in the middle of the night, suddenly, surprisingly, Paul wants to teach us two lessons from that. First, it tells us that Christ's coming will sneak up on us. Thieves don't go around broadcasting when they plan to arrive. It's bad for business. They come under the cover of darkness, hoping to catch us unawares and asleep. And at night, we often don't realize someone's breaking into our home until the noise disturbs us. And the job is often done. You see, same way, Christ's coming will not be known until he breaks in upon our world with his glory. And so you need to always be ready. That's how Jesus applied this truth. Be always ready, for the Son of Man cometh as a thief in the night. And the second lesson of the thief is that Christ comes to take away the things of this world. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything the world values will be taken away in a flash. However, Christ will not be a thief to believers. Paul writes in verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You see, you, if you're a believer and you're living, not backsliding, and you're living toward Jesus, you're expecting the day. It won't overtake you as a thief, he says in verse 4. And why? Well, he writes that later in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So if we know he's coming, and we know his coming is our joy, he's not like a thief, he's like a friend. Our Savior, our Lord, is coming. But then Paul speaks especially to those who are not believers. That's his second thought in these first three verses. Look at verse 3 now. He says, do expect. Don't trouble yourself about the times, but do expect sudden judgment. When they shall say, this is the unconverted now, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So Paul's saying, you believers, you expect Jesus to come, you welcome his coming, you long for his coming, but you unbelievers, you're not ready. You think you're safe in your wickedness, you think you're safe in your nominal religion, you think you're safe in your orthodox religion that doesn't know the Lord Jesus personally. No. You're not safe. You're not safe. How can sinners have peace until they repent and are reconciled to God? You will not realize your danger until God's judgment falls on you with sudden destruction, Paul says. Sudden destruction. These are awful words. Jesus says the same thing, doesn't he, in Matthew 24. As the days of Noah were, so shall the day of the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And if anything, Paul's picture is even more graphic. He said it'll be like a woman in childbirth. In the midst of her travail, Jesus will come. And the pain and the agony and the sense that it's too late will be overwhelming. A woman's travail ends in the joy of holding a newborn baby. The travails of believers will end like that. To be in Christ with this incredible joy when the child is brought to the mother. The bonding between the two is just unbelievable. A man stands outside the inner circle for a moment. Cannot grasp it fully. But it's an unbelievably beautiful sight to behold when a child and a mother bond with each other in the moment of birth. And so what Paul is saying is, what a contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. When a believer sees Christ coming for him, to take him, to be with him, there's a bonding that goes beyond words, a bonding that is unspeakable, full of joy, like a woman giving birth to a child. But oh, the pain of an unbeliever who's not ready to meet the Lord in the air. It shall be awful. mountains, hills, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Paul just says it this way. They, end of verse 3, they shall not escape. My friend, you're alive in 2017. You may not be alive tomorrow. You may not see the end of this year. Your name may be in the necrology, December 31, 2017, if the Lord tarries. And I say to you in love, you will not escape this awful pain, this awful wrath of God, if you refuse to repent and believe the gospel. If you shut the door on the invitations and the offerings of the gospel, you shut the door, you will perish forever. You could better shut the door on all your false hopes, and all your misplaced confidences. You can't just wait and see and hope that it's going to be well with your soul because you've come to church faithfully, because you've been a decent parent, or because you put your kids in Plymouth Christian, or because you're a little better than your neighbor next door who mows his lawn on Sunday, or because you're moral and because people around you like you and think you're a Christian. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent before Him. You need to roll over all your sins upon Him and plead for mercy and believe in Him and trust Him and cast yourself upon Him. Say, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to perish at His feet. It's the only way to live. It's the only way to die. It's the only way to be ready for this thief in the night. Otherwise, you will not escape. Let me close this sermon with just a few practical lessons. Number one, the beauty of this comfort tonight is not just that Christ, when a baby meets its mother the first time, there's this bonding. And that bonding grows and grows. But it's not always as intense as it is at that first moment. It won't be like that. It'll be better. It'll be better with Jesus. Jesus will keep revealing Himself more and more. The bonding will keep growing and growing into what the old divines used to call beatific vision. Of a sacred union that goes far beyond what human words can explain. A union of love and communion that goes far beyond the bonds between a husband and a wife and a parent and a child. You can never fully grasp it. But if that's true, then we need to spend more time meditating about heaven now. More time reaching for deeper and richer fellowship with Christ now. Longing for His coming again more now. The more heavenly our lives are here, the more we are fit for earthly good. It was said of the old Puritan Richard Sibbes, of that blessed man, let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. You know, Spurgeon had someone come to him once and give him this illustration. He said there was a young prince who one morning was found trying on his father's gold crown before his father got up. His father, the king, was quite annoyed with him. But Spurgeon said, go, try on your crown. Your father won't mind. Try it on as often as you can, because we must be more in heaven while we're here on earth. Second lesson I leave with you is this. Don't, if you're a believer, don't be overly fearful of dying. Yes, dying is the last terror. It's the king of terrors. But if Jesus knows you, and you know Him, He knows your name. He'll put His arm around you. He'll say welcome to you. He'll bring you home. You'll be with Him forever. You will cross the Jordan and he will meet you in the river, and he'll carry you across. Don't despair. Don't despair. And thirdly, and lastly, you can't get to heaven without Jesus. That's what this whole thing is all about. Heaven and Christ are nearly synonyms. You can't reject Christ and go to heaven. You can't keep going on in your pew, rejecting the offer of Christ and say, oh, I hope someday it may happen, and not even know exactly what you're talking about when you say you hope that something will happen. You can't keep doing that. You will die. And you will be lost forever. You understand? If you're not in Christ. So what's necessary? You've heard it all your lifetime. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. You bring your sins just as you are, a miserable sinner, and you know you're a miserable sinner. You bring them to the cross, and you cast them at Jesus' feet, and you say, Lord, I can't go on without a Savior. And you trust him. If you can't trust him, you ask him for grace to trust him, and you won't let him go. You say, Lord, I've got to die. I've got to meet God. I can't live well. I can't die well without a Savior. I need a Savior. Have mercy upon me. Son of David, have mercy upon me. And once you know that your only hope is in Christ, then you see, you just want to live to his glory. You want to live out of gratitude. Don't look for a special, extraordinary conversion. Look for Jesus. You can't get to heaven without him. You can't live without him. You can't die without him. You can't have real joy without him. Seek his face. Yes, may this be the night where you say, I can't go through another year without the one thing needful. Jesus, be everything to me. And he will be forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.